Our desire is that we as a body would grow deeper in our love for the one who's worthy of all affection. And the way that we're choosing to do that is by walking through a gospel with the hope that maybe for some of us for the first time, for others of us, a renewed eyes to see what it was that Jesus did and what it was that he taught. And like those in the first century who experienced Jesus, that we too would experience Jesus in a new and a fresh way. So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5. You have a bulletin, you can follow along if you want to take some notes there. Let me just ask you this question as we begin this morning. And I will start with this. How would you define desperate? If I said to you, are you desperate? What kind of things or what kind of synonyms come to mind? Or maybe how would you define that on a piece of paper? Just think about that. Someone who's desperate is someone who's showing extreme urgency or intensity, especially towards a great cause or a great need. So let's use a couple of examples. Imagine you're a prisoner and you want to remain free, right? Our good law enforcement are after you. You would, if you're desperate, you don't want to go to jail, you would do what? Many of them do whatever it takes to stay out of jail, right? I mean, they do crazy things, unbelievable things. Or if they're desperate to get out of jail, right? You like Shawshank Redemption, right? Remember that movie? The things he crawls through and the holes that he does to the wall. Desperation, wanting freedom. And they would do all kinds of things. But maybe let's put it a different way. What if you're a mother who's desperate to save your child from great harm? Many mothers would put themselves in harm's way so that their child would what? Would survive. We saw just this last week about a mother who died holding her child, protecting her from the torrential tornadoes and rains through this tropical storm that went through our state, right? I mean, desperation, you would do things that you might not normally do because of the situation of which you find yourself in. So let me ask you this, as a Christian, are there things that you're desperate for? Just generally in your life, are there things that you would say, I'm desperate for this? Or maybe let's put it a different way. How would you finish this sentence? A desperate Christian is one who is what? Is doing what? I think you have two general roads that we can go down. Both of them are legitimate for us if we're saying we're desperate Christians. And I guess before we say we're desperate Christians, we have to define what we're desperate for. Like the prisoner is desperate for freedom. The mother is desperate that her child would live, would be safe. Desperate Christians should be individuals who are desperate for the glory of Christ, that we would desire with great intensity and urgency that Jesus would be magnified, that He would be lifted up, that He would be our all in all, that He would be the most valuable, precious, treasured thing in our life, right? And so if that's the case, if that's what we're desperate for, which I think we would say truly is the high calling of the believer, right? Then what are things that we should do in desperation to see that accomplished? One, we should be desperate about knowing Christ, about growing in our love for Him, about knowing who He was, which is one of the reasons we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We would be desperate to seek Him in prayer, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, asking Him to reveal Himself to us. But it's not just through prayer. Another way would be through Bible reading. Let me put a little parenthesis here for you before we really get going. 51 days. Any ideas what that number represents? 51 days is the number of days until August 20th. August 20th is a significant day because that is the day that children return to school. Sorry, teachers. 51 days. So what are you going to do over the next 51 days? Families, kids, parents? 51 days. You got a short amount of time with your kids over the next few weeks. What are you going to do? Some of you are going to go on vacation. Some of you are going to just spend time at the house with them. Some of you are going to have your grandkids over. Some of you are going to be getting on your kids every day. Right? I mean, what are you going to do? 51 days. Let me challenge you and direct your energies in an effective or an efficient thing we can do for the next 51 days. On the side over here, you see a piece of paper, and there's some in the back as well. I want to challenge you to do something I'm doing with my family. Over the next 51 days, we can read through the New Testament. Okay? Every year we talk about doing a Bible reading, and maybe some of you are doing that now, but what if we took the next 51 days and specifically worked through the New Testament? It's about four chapters a day, right? It gives you focus, it gives you intensity, it gives you something to do constructively with your family for 51 days. And if you'll take up that challenge and generally read three, four, maybe five chapters a day, you will work through the New Testament in 51 days. Doesn't sound like that much, does it? For some, you're like, well, I don't have that much time. Well, just turn off the TV for 20 minutes, or read a chapter in the morning, read a chapter at lunch, read a chapter when you get home, read a chapter before you go to bed. You've fulfilled four chapters a day, right? So let me challenge you to be a part of that with me. There are some things over. But the desire there is, as I'm reading through the whole New Testament, that I'm going to get to know Christ more, that I'm going to know Him, that I'm going to know His ways. I want to be desperate in my life to love Christ with everything I have. And that doesn't come through just ordinary means. It comes through seeking Him, being in His Word, growing in Him. A second avenue that we should be desperate for if we're going to be Christians is desperate to make Jesus known to others, right? I mean, you would agree with that. That's why we're here, right? To know Him and to make Him known. What we're going to see here in this chapter 5 of Luke are these two things going together. They kind of collide in one story. And I want us to just ask ourselves as we're listening this morning, am I a desperate person to know Christ and to make Him known? Turn over to Luke chapter 5 and read along with me if you will. Luke chapter 5, begin reading in verse 17. Luke 5:17, it says, "On one of those days, as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judah and from Judea. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and he picked up what he had been lying on and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Let me just give you some setting to put your mind in the context as we walk through this text. What we see here is that Jesus was teaching, which is his common practice, right? And as Jesus was teaching, there was a large crowd that had gathered around him. He had come to a town, he was in a home, and many people had pressed into the home and all around, so that there were probably layers of people outside of the house just hoping to hear a word from Jesus. The second thing we see from the text is that there were Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders of the religious groups, had come to hear Jesus, not really to learn from him, but more likely to test him, hoping to catch him in something he said that they could jump on him or go back and tell others and critique him. And the other thing the text tells us is that Jesus was full of this Holy Spirit and was able to heal in this time. So all of these things are going together, excuse me, in our story. So as we walk through the text, I want you to see a couple of different people. Notice first the desperate men. The desperate men. The text tells us in verse 18 that there were some men who were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And we saw what happened in the story, right? What we have here are individuals who has a friend who's paralyzed, and they probably have tried to do everything they can to have this man healed, and nothing has worked yet. And these men have heard stories about Jesus and probably some of his healings in some of his other communities, and they said, here's our chance, our friend can't get to Jesus, but we who heard about Jesus, let's carry him to Jesus. And so the friends, they put him on a bed and they carry this man to the house. And yet when they get to the house, what do they find? Obstacles, right? The house is full. People are on the outside. I mean, there's no way they're going to be able to get to Jesus in common ways. They can't just walk into the house. It's not like people are spreading out so that he can get in. And so these men had two options, right? They can either leave or they can find another way in. And their desperation, their desire that was so strong for their friend to be healed, they take this guy up on the roof in the bed. They open up tiles and they lower their friend down on the bed into the presence of Jesus. It's pretty desperate, isn't it? They had faith that if this friend encountered Jesus, he'd be changed. They believed that Christ could do something amazing in their friend's life. Let me just challenge us to think about this for a minute. Many of us in this room who have, we have friends, we have loved ones, we have co-workers, we have family that are paralyzed. Not physically paralyzed, but spiritually paralyzed. They're in a condition like this man where they are in need of Christ. Right? And my question to us, to me, I mean, look, I'm holding that mirror up and I'm looking at myself in that mirror as well. Are we desperate like these men? Do we believe in our hearts that the only hope that our friends have, that our family has, is Christ? I mean, do we truly believe that? We might say we believe that with our heart. We may say we believe that with our mind. But do our actions display that we truly are desperate for our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, our loved ones to encounter the living Christ because we know that Jesus is their only hope? I mean, are we bringing those individuals before Christ in prayer? I mean, I've shared this the last couple of weeks, but it really is a burden in my own heart, and I want it to become a burden in your heart. Look, you may be praying for them, but week in and week out, when we pray over in that little room on Wednesday night, I'm not hearing a lot of desperation for lost persons. I'm not hearing a lot of, here's my friend who's lost, being lifted up. On the sheets that we get week in and week out, there's only a few that list lost person's name. Again, I'm talking to me too. Please always hear me. I'm talking to me too, right? But are we desperate in our praying for them? We want them to encounter Christ. Are we desperate in our attempts to invite them? Are we just casual? Are we just, you know, not really driven and broken? And all that, I think, stems from the fact that we're not really convicted by the fact that Jesus is their only hope. Do you recognize that the only hope for those 190 children that were here on Vacation Bible School is Christ? I mean, do we believe that? And if so, there should be this great desperation now. Vacation Bible School is not the end. It is the means to a greater end. See, I think on Friday afternoon we think, whoo, we're done. No, we should see what? We've just begun. There should be this great desperation. Lord, you have given us names. You have given us prospects. You have put faces before us. Let us be desperate in seeking them so that they may come into a knowledge of Christ. Make sense? So I guess a question for me, for you, for us is, what obstacles are we encountering that hinder our desperate Our desperation or our desperate efforts? I mean, these men encountered obstacles, didn't they? The house was full. They had to climb on a roof. I mean, it's probably hot. It'd have been a lot easier to do what? Get to the house and say, well, I tried. What obstacles are in your life, in my life, that are hindering us from truly being desperate for those whose only hope is Christ? Fear? For many of us, that is a huge obstacle, if we're honest. Pride? What will they think of me? If I am bold to tell them they must believe in Christ, how will I be looked at work? How will I be looked at the school where my kids attend? How will I be looked at the HOA meetings that I attend? Maybe the obstacle is knowledge. You say, I don't know enough to share Jesus. Look, some of you have been Christians for 50 years, and if you say, I don't know enough to know how to share Christ, there is a huge issue there, but it's not an obstacle that's not able to be overcome. Maybe for some of you, say it's just opportunities. How far are we willing to go in our desperation that those whom we love, those whom we know would encounter Christ, because we believe firmly that their only hope, they're laying on a mat, they have no hope but Christ. And we're the ones that are with the responsibility to bring them, to show them, to encounter them with Christ. You know, Paul was a desperate man. He says this, I am so desperate that my brothers would come to faith that I would what? I would give up my own salvation for the Jews, for the kinsmen, for those who is the law, the promises, all of the things that God has told in the Old Testament. I long for them to come to Christ in such intensity that I would be willing to give up my own salvation. Now, look, I'm not there in any way. Not sure anybody else is either. But you sense the desperation there, right? He longed for them to know that he was willing. He would give up all things, even the thing that was most precious to him, his salvation, that they would know Christ. And I'm not sure I'm there, and I'm not sure any of us are even close to that kind of desperation. Paul was also desperate in a way that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. There's great desperation there. I'm going to do whatever it takes in order to get these, metaphorically, using this example from Luke, I'm going to open up roofs. I'm going to lift men up. I'm going to lower them down. It's going to exert effort. It's going to take time. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be hot. It's going to be exhausting. But I'm going to do whatever it takes in order that they would encounter Christ. Man, I want that. And I'm praying and I'm asking God that that would be what we would desire as well, that we would be desperate, that we would use means of desperation to allow those whom we love to encounter the living Christ. I just want that to sink in. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater vision of hell so that we would be all the more desperate to make Christ known. But Father, that our passion wouldn't just be to get people from hell, but you would also give us a greater passion of Christ, a greater vision of Him, that we would long for people to know the One who saved us because He is worthy of being worshipped. Father, give us that, we desperately pray. A second group I think we see in this passage is the desperate paraplegic. The desperate paraplegic. This man was in need of Christ. Nothing he could do in his life because he was paralyzed. He truly was in need of physical healing, but Do you notice what happens in the text? Even more than his physical healing, Jesus gave this man what he truly needed, which was what? Spiritual healing. He needed more than anything, spiritual healing. Jesus was so awesome at that, wasn't he? He never dealt with surface issues. He always got to the real heart of the issue. Nicodemus, right to the heart of the issue. The woman at the well, right to the heart of the issue, right? He could have healed this man physically and he could have left. But what would it have gained this man if all he got was physical healing and he still never knew Jesus? What does it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, Jesus knew what this man needed more than anything was spiritual healing. He needed forgiveness for his sins, and Jesus immediately addresses that with this crippled man. Look what Jesus says to him. His friends lower him down through the roof. And in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, just think about that. Jesus is about to move and work on behalf of this man because of whose faith? The other's faith. Just think about that in your own being desperate. God will move and work. Moms, when you're praying for your son, He will answer your desperate faith for your children. He will. He saw their faith, he says to the man, because of your friend's faith, because they lowered you down through this roof, because they blew out all these obstacles. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, there's a temptation to look at this and say this man is paralyzed because of something he's done in his past. So Jesus, you know, he's been crippled because he was an adulterer, or he's crippled because he was a thief, or he's crippled because he was a big liar, or whatever you want to go. That's not what Jesus is addressing here. Okay? Probably, like the man in John 9, this guy was this way for the glory of God. It gives no indication in here that this man is paralyzed because of his sins. He says to you, man, your sins are forgiven. And some of you in this room, you need to hear this today. Some of you are this man. Some of you in this room, you need Christ. In your mind, you're dealing with things. You have struggles. Maybe for some of you, you need healing, you think. I just need physical healing. I've got cancer. I'm weak. I've got arthritis. I've got heart issues. I have stents. I'm losing my sight. I mean, I got knees. Whatever your situation is, you think what you need is physical healing. Telling you, you need something greater than physical healing. Some of you in this room, you need emotional healing. You think, I'm drained, I'm depressed, I'm just hopeless, I'm about to lose my family, I'm about to lose my job, it just seems like everything is crushing down on me. Look, I understand those are real and legitimate things, but you need even more than emotional healing, you need spiritual healing. Some of you are in financial crisis and you think, I'm about to lose my house. I've just lost my job. Can't pay bills. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I understand those are real and legitimate issues and those are real needs. But again, at the end of the day, what you really need is a spiritual healing. You don't need to just be made well on the outside. You need to be made well within as well. And the good news for us is this. Because of Christ, because He died, because God substituted Him for us, we can have that. Unlike all the other religions of the world, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with a God who says, I love you to such a degree that I'm willing to give in your place the thing that is most precious and glorious to me, and that is my Son. See, what God did is He sent Christ to die for you to pay the eternal punishment for your sins. You see, you can never pay those sins in full because you're not perfect. You're a sinner. And what God would be pouring out on you would be the just payment for your actions. What you need is a perfect substitute. And the only person that can do that is Christ. And so what God did is He sent Christ who comes and He lives and He fulfilled all the demands of the law and was worthy of living forever. And yet men nailed him to a cross. And it was in those moments that God is pouring out on his Son the punishment that I deserved and the punishment that you deserve. So that if we look to Christ and we believe in him, we can have life, not just physical life. Yeah, he promises that, but even more importantly, spiritual life. That when we die, yet we will still live. You see, it is appointed for us to die once, and then after that comes judgment. And some of you don't believe that. I want you to know that Scripture is true, and it'll prove every man a liar. And the question is, when you die and you stand before the living God, what hope do you have? What God is saying now is, look, you need life, and my Son can give you life. He's crying out to you, if you will believe, your sins are forgiven. Men and women, boys and girls, hear those words that he says in verse 20. Just put your name there, whatever your name is, Travis, your sins are forgiven. If you'll believe in me, your sins are forgiven. It's not automatic, it's not universal. Their requirement on your part is faith in him, repentance. But he says, all who call upon me, I give the right to become sons and daughters. And I want you to know you have people who've been praying for you. God, you're not here this morning by accident. If God's working in your heart, you're not here by accident. You have moms and dads and brothers and sisters and co-workers who've been praying for you, longing for you to come to know Christ. They're the ones who brought you to the house and they've lowered you down. And maybe today you're here, maybe even for the first time you're considering Christ. I want you to hear Christ will heal you spiritually. If you'll repent and believe, don't miss forgiveness today. A third group in this room, and a third group in this house, are those who are the desperately wicked. The desperately wicked. You know who they are? They're those religious people. Do you see them? Who was in the house? The Pharisees, Sadducees. Why were they there? Because they wanted to learn and to grow from Jesus? No. They were there to wait for him to say something that they could pounce on. Do you notice that the text doesn't tell us that the religious people gave up their seats so that these men could have a seat? The text doesn't tell us that these men helped the guy come down out of the ceiling. But most pointedly, the text specifically tells us these men do not rejoice when Jesus offers life to this individual, but instead do what? Grow angry. Grow bitter. If anybody should have been excited and thankful that somebody's sins had been forgiven, it should have been who? The Pharisees. The Sadducees, their whole lives revolved around what? Offerings and sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. And here it is, this man was able to have his sins forgiven. It should have been a joyous time, but in their lives, they totally missed it. Why? Because they're desperately wicked. They have a wicked heart. Instead of seeing what God is doing, they missed it. Look what they say. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they had the right answer, they just had the wrong parts. They said the right thing. Who can forgive God sins but God alone? The conclusion should have been what? This is God because He just forgave sins. Right? But instead, their thinking was faulty. It was distorted. They had an image and a vision of what they thought and how they thought God should work, and it didn't fit their image and their vision, and so they totally missed it. True, they believed that God only can forgive sins. We agree with that, right? They were right in that. For Jesus to claim to forgive sins would then make Him what? God. They're right. Right. Here's where they go wrong. It's impossible in their minds for Jesus to be God. Why? Because they had all these notions of what the Messiah should have looked like. So at this point, right, math problems, right? You miss a part of the equation, what happens? You miss the answer, right? So what happened? Part of their math problem was wrong, so they get to a wrong conclusion. So they think that Jesus is committing blasphemy instead of bowing down and worshiping and saying, "Yes, the Messiah is here. I have seen it with my own eyes." They're critical of what Jesus is doing. So where the first two people are desperate for God, these individuals show the desperately wicked hearts that are possible in those who are religious. Listen, every one of us in this room are desperately wicked. When God saves us, we are wicked. Most of us don't think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves as what? We're God's gift to Himself. I mean, look at me, right? We forget just how holy God truly is and how wicked our hearts truly are. And you know what the temptation is for us as believers? To not be desperate in having lost people come to Christ. The temptation is for us to become like the Pharisees and to grow wicked in our hearts. Instead of being joyful about what God is doing, we start to be critical about what God is doing. See, God doesn't always work in the way that we think He should work. He doesn't always move in the way we think He should move. And oftentimes, with the way He does work and the way He does move, causes us to say what? Wait a minute. Why are you doing that? That person's not deserving of your forgiveness, God. You ever felt that way? You might not say it in your heart, but I'm sure you've thought that. A person doesn't deserve salvation. I'll give you three clear examples. Very few of in this room thought Osama bin Laden deserved salvation. He did. I mean, he needed it just as much as we need it. Well, he did terrible things. Let me tell you what, I've did terrible things in my life. You say, well, I didn't kill people. No, but you know what? In God's economy, if I'm the only other person that lived and I lied, it would have required Christ to have died. Right? Casey Anthony. Right, we did a whole sermon on her when it first happened, that whole verdict. Remember, some of you who are here? Remember I said, what if Casey Anthony walked in our church this Sunday? How would you respond? The response should have been, hey, I'm glad you're here. You need to know Christ. If you don't know Christ, let me tell you what He's done in my life and He can do in yours. But many of our lives, that's not what we think, is it? What about a death row inmate who's killed people? And we hear they come to Christ. It makes our heart do what? Rejoice? Or it makes our heart do what? We get critical. I want you to hear this. We've got to guard our hearts against that critical spirit. And we ought to be rejoicing when God is moving and working in whoever's lives He's moving and working. The worst person in the world that we think is the most vile of persons, if God is working and He draws them to life, we should not be critical and think, why did You do that, God? But instead we should think what? We should rejoice, like Luke 15 says, that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes to faith in Christ. We should celebrate that our God is still in the saving business and He's still taking people from death to life, regardless of how evil we think they are. And we should beg, Lord, give us a heart and a mind to remember how evil we are. And if it wasn't for Your grace, we would be like them in hell. Right? I mean, that's what we need. That's what we need. Because in your mind, if you start thinking, well, I didn't do as many bad things as Osama bin Laden, so I'm just more deserving of salvation than Osama bin Laden. You know what that's called? It's not called by grace you've been saved. It's a work, isn't it? You're deserving of God's salvation because you're less evil. Right? I mean, think about Paul. He was killing Christians. And God does what? Hey! I love you, and I want you to know my Son, and I'm going to use you to make much of my Son. And what if He does that, and some of the people in our minds that we think are the most wicked of people, we should say, thank You, God, that You are doing amazing things. God, guard my heart. guard my heart, guard your hearts against growing wickedly evil in the ways that we see God moving and working. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. He does not work as we see He should work, but His ways are right, and they are deserving of praise and of honor and of glory. And the last person we see in this text is the man of authority. That's Jesus, the one who's desperate for sinners to come to life. Jesus sees, He knows the question in their heart that they're considering that He's committing blasphemy, and He asks them this question, which is easier to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven. He's not talking about the number of words or the syllables or any grammar. What He's saying is this, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk in this sense? If I look at Donna right there and I say, Donna, your sins are forgiven, how can you prove otherwise? You can't. The only way you would know is when we die and she stands before God and whether what I said was right or wrong. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus was saying. You can't prove what I've just said about this man. But the way I'm going to show you that what I've just said about his sins being forgiven is I'm going to show you the hard thing. I'm going to visibly raise this man who nobody else is able to do. And that's going to give you evidence that I have all authority, and part of my authority is to forgive sins. So he looks at this man and he says, stand up. Stand up. Isn't that amazing? Some of the commands that God, that Christ gives. Lazarus, come forth. Stand up. And you know what command I'm looking for? I'm looking for this command, skies, open up, right? The day when He descends and He comes and all things come to a conclusion, with His shout of acclamation, and here with this man, He says, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. And because He has all authority and all power, verse 25 says, immediately it happened. Why? Because Christ has authority over all things. And immediately that man was healed. And he gets up and he goes home. The text wants us to see that Jesus has all authority. He has all authority over, and you go back even to the previous chapters and things we looked at, He has all authority over the demonic. He has all authority over creation. He has all authority over our bodies. And most gloriously for us, He has all authority over our sin. Why? Because He is God. Because He came and He fulfilled God's purpose in His life. Because He laid down His life for us. Because He was raised again. Because even now He sits at God's right hand for us. He has all authority, and He has authority to give us life. And that's what our author wants us to see, is He is the man who has all authority. And our response should be like verse 26. We should stand in amazement. Right? We should be overwhelmed with awe because God is doing amazing things. The whole theme of VBS was amazing God, amazing wonders. And the most amazing wonder that our awesome God does is that He takes sinners like us, paralyzed, unable to do anything on our own, and He makes us His children through the death of His own Son. So this morning as we close, let me just challenge us with this. Some of you, you need to ask the Lord to give you a heart that's desperate for making Christ known. I need that. I need that. But there's no obstacles that the evil one is able to put in my way that I'm not able to, through the power of Christ, overcome. Think about the Old Testament. It's full of obstacles for the people of God. And every time God is able to show what? His power and His glory. That river is not too big. Pharaoh is not too powerful. The walls of Jericho is no big deal. You don't have money? Watch this. Here it is. Build a temple, right? There's no obstacle that's too big for our God. And if we trust Him and we're desperate for making Christ known, He will provide the needs necessary to knock over the obstacles. Some of us need to be desperate for making Christ known. Some of us, some of you, you need to desperately cast yourself on Christ and His mercy today. Today. You need to get right with Christ today. And some of us, I fear, need to ask God to break our desperately wicked hearts and ask God to give us a heart that rejoices in how He moves and works, even though it doesn't always fit the way that we think He should move and work, that like Luke 15 and the angels in heaven, that we will rejoice when we see God taking sinners like me and making them instruments of His grace. Let's pray. Father, in this room, there's different types of people. And Lord, Your Word says that regardless of who they are, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And Father, for some of us in this room, we know that, but we're not desperate in making that known. I pray that You would change our hearts. Father, for those who don't know Christ, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, which brings dead things to life, will move and work and bring life out of those who are far off. I pray that there would be spiritual healing that occurs even now. I pray, Father, that those who are broken will find life. I pray that they'll hear Your voice tenderly calling them to turn to Your Son and be saved. I pray that they would respond boldly and with faith, obedience. And Father, for us as a church, may we never be like these Pharisees and grow wicked in our hearts and angry or bitter at how we see You working, but may we always rejoice as You work and as You move. And Lord, we may not see the big picture, but may we trust that You're in control and You're bringing all things to pass for Your glory. And for that, may we all rejoice eternally. Father, even now, may we make commitments to You as You lay on our hearts. We pray these things through Christ.